simple home, not much in the way of worldly goods, but you can't help but feel it was a home filled with love, home filled with a deep sense of joy, an understanding of what really matters in life. Think of our day and our age. We have lost a little bit of that, at least a little bit. We start thinking in terms of Christmas presents and how much we may wish to spend on family members. I honestly don't want to say I do this, but I sometimes look in the Neiman Marcus type catalogs to see what's really out there as gifts that you could really lavish on people. And there are some who can afford this kind of thing, but I remember a few years ago, one of these ultimate type gifts. It was a weekend at a plush Ritz-Carlton in Southern California. $500,000 for the weekend. You could split it with another couple. It would just be the perfect kind of getaway. You would arrive by limousine. They would bring you up to the front door. They would welcome you with candy, chocolates, and roses. They would usher you into a caviar kind of reception with champagne, and they would give you a set of keys, two Mercedes-Benz 500 SL Roadsters, one for each of you to use throughout the weekend. Then there would be a gourmet dinner, and that's just the first night. The next day, you would awaken to a lavish kind of spa treatment. I guess the hot stones and the packed mud, whatever you desire to make you look just a little bit better. Then after that nice spa treatment, you could go out and play golf, you could play tennis, or you could drive that roadster up the curvy California highways. Dinner would end the evening, and you'd still have Sunday to look forward to. Man, can you imagine that? Some people do. And then there are some who gather around a table like the Cratchits, celebrating with goose because it's cheaper, celebrating with mashed potatoes and gravy, sage and onion, pudding for dessert that is small, but delighted by the time together as family. What is your idea of an ultimate gift? What's the thing that would really make your Christmas, that would make your year, if you will? What is the ultimate in gifts? When you think of the scene I described with that Ritz-Carlton weekend, and you think of the arrival of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem, there's quite a stark contrast. One is given if you can afford it. The other is given because we desperately need it. A father looked down upon a world that was in pain, that was hurting, that was lost, that was separated from his love, and so he gave to meet the greatest need that any of us could imagine. You see, the best gifts that we can give and the best gifts we can receive really revolve around relationships. I remember my greatest Christmas. It really was my greatest Christmas. December 1973. Early that day, my family had gathered around the Christmas tree, and we exchanged gifts, the kinds of things you need in upstate New York, sweaters, long underwear, gloves and knit caps, scarves, all those kind of good things, windshield wipers, scrapers, I should say, things that really were practical, things that you needed. But as I looked at the tree and as I opened those gifts, what I wanted was not there. It was not underneath the tree. I knew that sometime later that evening, my gift would arrive on an airplane. Because Jan was getting on a plane in Oklahoma City. She was going to be flying, I think it was to St. Louis. And from St. Louis, she would be coming to Syracuse, New York. And I just couldn't wait. My whole day was just filled with thoughts of Jan, her coming to be with me for Christmas. That was going to be my Christmas present. We were engaged, and I just couldn't wait to be together. That was what I longed for the most. And I remember driving to the airport, and it was just starting to snow. And I was like, don't snow too much, you know. I don't want this plane to be delayed. I want it to get here. And around 11:30-ish or so, I was standing by the door. It was 73. We didn't have those walkway things yet at the airport. You know, there's the ramp being put up against the door. The door's opening. I'm watching people come down. And finally, there's Jan. I just have to say, my heart was just thumping away in my chest. I couldn't have been happier. That was the gift I wanted more than anything else. It was all about relationship, about being with the one that I love so much and wanted to spend my whole life with. See, I think sometimes when we talk about Christmas and when we talk about gifts, you know, we talk about value. Am I going to get an iPad? Am I going to get an iPhone? Am I going to get this or going to get that? You know, those things don't make us happy. Those things break. Those things are only good for the 24 hours that we have them in our hand before we hear that the next thing has just arrived, right? But the relationships in which we invest our love and our time and give of ourselves, those are the things that really value, that we really need to value the most. And so as we kind of continue in this journey from humbug to hallelujah, I want us to think a little bit about Scrooge's encounter with the ghost of Christmas present. I want us to look at some of the things that happened and just talk about them in developing some thoughts for our own celebrations. You know, in this encounter, Scrooge gets a lesson in spiritual economics. He sees clearly that gold and silver don't really buy happiness. I mean, we could go back to his office and there were money bags filled with gold and silver. He had it all by the world's standard, and he miserly reimbursed Bob Cratchit for the work that he did. And yet, when you look at him, bah humbug, at everything Christmas, and you see the Cratchit family, you begin to really notice the difference. People are what matter. Scrooge sees the impoverished Cratchit family enjoying one another and the holiday in spite of the meager fare that they had. They have riches that have nothing to do with human finances. As Scrooge witnesses the family's interaction, we see there's a sense of softening to what he sees and to what he observes. That humbug iciness that he has begins to sort of melt away. And he asks about Tiny Tim. The Spirit says, you know, why didn't you ask? You know, he said, I didn't know that Bob had a crippled child. And he said, well, why didn't you ask? Why didn't you take time to get to know this family, to get to know a little bit about them? But the Spirit tells Scrooge that if things don't change, there will be an empty stool in the corner and there will be a crutch without a user. Before he does that, he takes him back into time just a little earlier in the day when Scrooge had been approached by some who were asking for charitable gifts at Christmas time. And Scrooge says to them, are the poorhouses still in operation? The orphanages? To which the men replied, yes, they are. And Scrooge was relieved. He said, you know, I thought that perhaps they were no longer in existence. But the men say, but many would rather die than go to those places. And so Scrooge says, well, let them die. Let them decrease the excess or surplus population. Let them die. Somehow that really stings in light of what we as a nation have experienced this past Friday. That we could come to a time as a people in a country where you can't go to the movies, you can't go to a hospital, you can't go to a mall, you can't go to a Walmart, you can't go to school, you can't go anywhere. About the possibility of someone wanting to decrease the surplus population. What kind of a person would say such a thing? What kind of a person would do such a thing? Would it not be a person whose heart has not been broken by the love of God? Wouldn't it be a person who somehow has just been cold-hearted to the relationship that changes everything? Who is in the poorhouse? Scrooge looked at the Cratchits and he didn't see much evidence of a poorhouse attitude. Now, you see, what one thing Scrooge learns at this point is that there's a richness that comes from generosity of love in relationships. The value of relationships is at the heart of the story. And it's that which is at the heart of the very first Christmas story as well. Listen to the words from the Gospel of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We're talking about the value of relationships, and think of the relationship between Joseph and Mary. She was pledged to him. They were betrothed. This 1 year period of engagement was soon to come to an end, and they would be married. And in the midst of that time, he learns that she is pregnant. Being a guy, I have to imagine he thinks the worst. She's been unfaithful. There's someone else who has joined with her and they've conceived a child. Joseph is thinking, what should I do? I love her. I don't want to disgrace her. I don't want to put her up in public attention where she would be stoned to death because of this sin. As he sees it in his mind's eye. And so as he thinks about it, he's determined he'll end the engagement quietly. He won't make a public display of it. They'll go their separate ways. But the Lord sends an angel to Joseph. And in the dream is explained to him in the way that somehow, you know, it doesn't totally make sense, but he by faith understands and believes that the child that she is bearing has been conceived by the Holy Spirit and it's going to be okay. And he commits himself to that relationship, to that pledge, and he takes Mary to be his wife. He's willing to stand alongside her. He's willing to stand in front of her and be a shield to her. He'll hear everything that is said. He'll know everything that is thought, but he will be true to her because he believes the child that she will bring into the world, that they will bring into the world together, is the Son of God. And so he pledges to take care of this boy. He'll raise him as his own. He will love him and give him all the benefits of the firstborn. He will endure public embarrassment, the questions, the uncertainties. And you have to believe it would probably somehow impact his vocation. Would people shy away from his business because of their murmuring? We think to that first Christmas night when they were far from home, and there they were in Bethlehem, and there was no room for them in the inn, and they're placed in this stable, this cave-like environment, and there Jesus is born, and they lay Jesus after he's wrapped in these swaddling clothes in the manger. And they have nothing. Far from home. How will they make ends meet? According to Luke, when they went to the temple to offer the offering for purification, it was the least expensive gift possible because that was all that they had. They had no insurance, no vacation leave, no unemployment to rely upon. They had only each other and their reliance upon God. And if that's not enough, then shortly after the birth of Jesus, they have to become refugees because Herod, in his insanity, is so fearful that someone would take his throne that he orders a massacre of all of the males 2 years old and younger, in keeping with the message that he received from the Magi. Another slaughter of the innocents, of the innocent. They flee, obviously, with what little they could carry, but in the process, Joseph came to know the riches of following God. So one of the first things I guess we should really think about is, do we know, have we experienced, do we understand some of this concept of the surpassing blessing of being partners with God? I came across this quote not too long ago, and it speaks to me because of my vocation, obviously, but maybe it will speak to you as well. It's written by a Reverend Forbes Robinson, and he was writing to a young minister and trying to encourage this guy. And he says to him this, "I think I've told you of my father's words spoken during his last illness. If I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all to the ministry. You will not regret your decision. If angels could envy, how they would envy us our splendid chance to be able, in a world where everything unseen must be taken on sheer faith, in a world where the contest between the flesh and the spirit is being decided for the universe, not only to win the battle ourselves, but also to win it for others. To help a brother up the mountain while you yourself are only just able to keep your foothold, to struggle through the mist together. That surely is better than to stand at the summit and beckon on. You will have a hard time of it, I know, and I would like to make it smoother and to let you down easier. But I am sure that God, who loves you even more than I do and has absolute wisdom, will not tax you beyond your strength. Give 1,000 lives for the ministry? Are you kidding me? Some of you ask me why I'm still in this, because you know more than I do. Would you give 1,000 lives to following Jesus Christ? Some of us, we're kind of ashamed of the one life we have to give. And Jesus says something about if we're ashamed of him before men, what should we expect when we stand before God? What price can you put on living in relationship with the Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and with his Son, Jesus Christ? What would be a worthwhile price to pay to experience God? What would you give for God's voice to be familiar and for his care and provision to be obvious in your life? Scrooge had no idea. But Cratchit's had a lot of ideas. In the movie, you see them reading from the scripture. They're singing, they're excited, they're joyful. There's something about family. There's something about relationships. We're to store up treasures that last. God's word calls us to that. I want to read just a few proverbs that say just a little bit about this. Proverbs 17 says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." Proverbs 15, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil." Proverbs 16, "Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice." Proverbs 11, "Some give freely yet grow all the richer, others withhold what is due and only suffer want." See, Dickens is giving us a picture between richness and poverty. And he does it really between Scrooge and Tiny Tim. Tiny Tim, though his body is broken, he has a heart and a spirit that is whole. In literary terms, Tiny Tim serves as the foil to Scrooge. And we make comparisons between the two of them and their situations. Though crippled, Tiny Tim's spirit walks freely. Though poor in things, he is rich in faith. His hearty, "God bless us, everyone." I mean, doesn't that just bring chills up and down your spine? Aren't you almost driven to tears when you hear him say that? Though he seemingly has nothing special to be thankful for, Tiny Tim is thankful for every little thing. When he and his father returned from church and Mrs. Cratchit asked how it went, his father said, and you probably remember, I'm going to read it again though, he says, "As good as gold and better." Somehow he gets thoughtful sitting by himself so much and thinks the strangest things you ever heard. He told me coming home that he hoped the people saw him in the church because he was a cripple, and it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. Tiny Tim is filled with life. He's filled with faith. He's filled with joy. And then we've got Scrooge, whose heart is crippled. He's unable to walk freely in the love and fellowship of people, whose faith is impoverished, who knows nothing of gratitude, who resists giving at any insistence of encouragement to anyone. He's hunched over. He kind of scurries along the street as you might picture a rat scurrying across the edge of a building. And one of the saddest evidences of Scrooge's blindness to love is the fact that when he's encouraged to go see his partner, Marley, he says, "It's not time to quit work yet. I'll go at 7. And he allows Marley, in a sense, to die all alone. And so he is now destined to the same fate. See, we get rich when we invest in the lives of others. True riches are not found in the stingy accumulation of wealth, but in the extravagant investment of love. So I want to tell you another story, and I'll try to be brief. I love this story. I first came across it in one of the Chicken Soup volumes. But it's the story of a young man, Paul. He's one of these go-getters. He's moving up in the world, and his brother gave him a car for Christmas. And with great pride and joy, he drives that shiny new car to work on Christmas Eve. He parks it in front of the building where everyone can see it. And as he comes out from work that day, he sees this little kid. You know, he uses the term a street urchin. You know, he's looking at this car. His eyes are all aglow as he sees the shiny car. He's putting his hand on it, and it's so smooth, and the polish. He's walking around this car, and he's looking it over. And Paul comes out, and the little guy sees him and says, "Mister, is this your car?" And Paul, with a big smile on his face, says, "Yes, it is, absolutely." He says, "My brother gave this car to me for a Christmas present." And he looks at it, and he's rubbing the car, and he says, "You mean it didn't cost you nothing?" And Paul says, "No, not a cent." And the little guy is looking up at him and says, "Man, I wish. And Paul is thinking, and he's saying, "Yeah, I wish I had a brother like that, right?" And the little guy goes on and says, I wish I could be a brother like that." And Paul says he was humbled when he heard that, and it kind of, you know, jarred him, and he looks at the little guy and says, "Would you like to go for a ride in this car?" "Oh, sure, mister, would you? And he gets him in the car, and they go driving around the downtown area, and then finally the little guy says, "Sir, would you mind driving me home? Could you drive me home?" And Paul says, "Sure." And so they start driving to a neighborhood where this little guy lives. And Paul sees some row houses, and the little guy says, "It's this one over here. Would you mind, could you stop in front of it? Could you park there by those stairs, and could you wait just a minute?" And Paul does, and the little guy gets out, and he goes running up the stairs, and he's figuring to himself, you know, he wants to show off to all his friends and family that he got this ride in this beautiful shiny car that somebody kind of, you know, limousined him home. And as Paul is waiting, and he's waiting, and finally he sees the little guy coming down the stairs, and in his arms is a smaller boy, a little guy that's crippled with polio, he finds out. And he sets him down on one of the steps, and he scooches close to his little brother. And he says, "Do you see that, buddy? Do you see that car? His brother bought him that car. It didn't cost him nothing." And he says, one day, buddy, I want you to know I'm going to buy you a car just like that. And then you can go downtown and you can see all the beautiful displays in the windows that I've been telling you about. You can see them for yourself." And Paul says his heart was broken, you know, because of the sense of pride that he had and this sort of aloofness that he had. And he said to the two little guys, "Let's get in the car and I'll take you downtown so you can see those displays now." A brother like that. We have a brother like that. He left his home on high, was born in a lowly stable, lived a life just like you and I live, suffered all of the ramifications of day in and day out life just like you and I do. He was tempted in every way that you and I can think of being tempted in, and yet he was without sin. And even though he was the friend of sinners, he could heal the sick and heal the lame and heal the blind. He could raise the dead. When it came towards the end, they all abandoned him and yelled, "Crucify him." And he did not open his mouth, but was willing to die a death he did not deserve, so that we, his brothers and sisters, could be redeemed and have eternal life. We have a brother like that, whose generosity is overwhelming. True riches are not found in the stingy accumulation of wealth, but in the extravagant investment of love. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. Thinking in terms of maybe valuing and caring for those God brings into our lives. We probably all know a Cratchit family or two. What if we would become the benefactor who is anonymous to a Cratchit family? To share with them just a little bit more to try to increase their joy at Christmas. Take inventory of your relationships. Think about where you are investing your time and your love. Maybe we've neglected to invest. Are there debts that we owe? How can we take a step to invest in the rebuilding of those relationships? How can we value? And love people. Maybe we could just take a family portrait. You know, maybe some of us, like myself, we're not with our family as often as we would like to be. We're separated by miles and things like that. But we could take that family picture and we could make it a priority to pray for each one in that photograph. Each day, praying for the specific needs that we know exist in the lives of those and their extended families. Maybe we could invest in a family in that way. Or what about someone who maybe has helped you in the past? Have you ever really taken time to say thank you in the way that you would like? Consider someone who you maybe know is new to our country. Instead of looking at them as a foreigner who is here and maybe taking up, you know, economic kind of resources, how about if we looked upon them as one who, like Jesus, was a foreigner who was a refugee, who was one who needed a friend and someone to show them around, someone to invest some time and some love in them. When Ebenezer had this big turnaround, you know, he really invested his time and his resources in the Cratchit family. And that joy really turned things around for them. Isn't there someone that you can minister to in this holiday season? I know one thing we all can do, and I want to try to be sensitive to this, but I know that we have a number of those in our church family who are teachers, who are spouses of teachers, who have family members, whether it's in administration or some role in the educational process. And I mean, gosh, if you never prayed for them before, don't you think you should pray for them now? I lie to you not. I'm ready to become a human shield at the front door of the school where my wife works. Should we not, as the Church of Jesus Christ, get over the stuff that we argue over to become the army of God, to push back the enemy behind the gates of hell? That's what it says the church has power to do. To push back Satan and his hordes behind the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not stand against the church. So what in the hell is Satan and his hordes doing to make that kind of advancement into this nation that we say was founded on Christian principles? Somewhere there's been a disconnect between the Christian principles and the Christian people and the God they say they love and serve. And it's time for us to get the connection working again. Or what we read about in the papers will be a lot worse. Let's invest in people. Let's invest in people. Let's build relationships that are strong. Let's build relationships where there's this sense of accountability. You know, where if you don't see someone, you have the right to ask them, where are you? And you have the right to find out if there's something wrong going on in their lives, so that you can speak truth to them and you can be a friend to them and you can walk with them through these hard places of life. Because if the church doesn't do it, the enemy will. And he will put things in their hands that will bring destruction. He will put things in their minds that will make them crazy. Church needs to be the church, and it ought to start at Christmas. Father, we far too often forget the value of relationships. We forget what's really important. Would you forgive us? Would you have mercy on us? Would you, God, in grace and mercy, bring healing grace into the lives of those who are so crushed today? Would you, Lord, wrap your arms around them in ways that, you know, we can't fully comprehend, but we know that you are able to do? Would you, Father, help us to value people and value relationships before it's too late, both for them and for us? We thank you for the way you showed your love to us as a father who cared for his children, sending your one and only Son into the world. May we trust in your love. May we trust in Jesus. And may we show his love to all who we meet. And Lord, again, may you comfort those who are brokenhearted. For you promise that your grace is sufficient for every human need. And we profess that we humans are desperately in need. In Jesus' name we pray.